I want to continue today the series of messages I began a couple of weeks ago entitled Back to the Basics. And last week, we looked at the Baptists and Bible, what Baptists basically believe about the Bible and how we use it to relate to the Lord and how some people understand the Bible in today's culture. And a few people said something to me about the length of the sentences that I had last week, kidding me about it and so forth. And so I went to the other extreme this week and made it very, very, the outline itself is kind of long, but the points are very, very short and easily understood. In fact, today's outline is not original with me. This outline began back in 1962. Y'all remember D. James Kennedy? Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And the program that he started called Evangelism Explosion, a personal soul-winning technique. And this, is, of course, is not the only one, but I decided today that what I would do is just share with you this particular outline and add to it and say this and that about it in an effort to make sure that all of us, at least wise, the members of First Baptist Church, are true and genuinely children of God. And I say that because the Scriptures tell us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are actually in the faith. In fact, it says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says this to the church at Corinth. He said to them, "Test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves," he says. I suspect, I didn't check this out, but I suspect I know that the word test there and the word examine are probably imperatives. In other words, they are commands, not simply suggestions coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul, but commands. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, I don't know what your understanding of that particular verse is, but this is my understanding, that everyone out there who has genuinely been born again is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And if you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, then you've never been born again. Amen. Paul speaks about that in Romans. I think it's chapter, I'm not absolutely sure about the verse here. I'm a little off my mark, I guess, today. I think it's Romans 8, 9 or 6, 9, somewhere around there, where Paul tells us that if a man does not have the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit of God, he is not one of his, basically, is what he says. So today's message is designed to test you, to encourage you, to examine yourself, to make sure that you are in the faith. Now let me say this. Perhaps it's wise for me to say something like this. I received a phone call. Oh, it's been probably a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, from a friend of mine whom I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is a child of God. But he has some friends of his who are of a different persuasion in terms of denomination. In other words, they are not Baptists. They are of the Pentecostal persuasion. And they attempted to encourage him to believe that you need to speak in tongues if you're born again. If you cannot, and actually they even went so far to say that if you cannot speak in tongues, you've never been born again. There is a good Oscar Mayer word for that. You know what it is. It's B-O-L-O-G-N-A. That's baloney, friends. That's poor theology. Very poor theology. For someone to believe that you have to speak in tongues in order to be born again, you do not. If you've genuinely placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are born again. Now, at First Baptist, what we believe, you know it. I could probably just have you say it if I wanted to, but I don't want to. I'll say it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Is a gift of, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then Titus 3, 5. Well, let me back up here. I'm getting confused myself here. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is what I intended to say. I didn't necessarily intend to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but I did. 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's one verse today that we will consider. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Did you hear that? According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus saved us. That's how we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the content of today's message is from a outline that I learned several years ago. It was when I was pastoring in Fort Worth, Texas. I felt that the church that I was pastoring was not well enough equipped to share the gospel. And so I made arrangements to go to Houston and to go to a training class entitled Evangelism Explosion. I spent about 4 to 6 days, I believe, living in the home with a family who were members of a particular church that really focused on personal soul winning. And when I came home, I had this outline pretty much memorized, and I have used it for years. I particularly like the two diagnostic questions that are used in this outline, and you find them in your outline this morning. And I want you to listen to them, and I don't want you simply to slough them off as something you've heard for so many years, you know, that you're no longer interested in them. Because I want you to learn them, and I want you to apply them personally, and you don't need to do it out loud. Just simply respond to them in the privacy of your own mind. Let me put it that way. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? And many people say yes, but if they say yes, you're fine. If they say no, you're still fine. In other words, you're not dead in the water, so to speak. If they say, yes, they have, then what you need to do and what we would need to do corporately as a church is to determine whether or not that yes is legitimate. Does it have any credibility about it? And because some people can think they're going to go to heaven when they die, but in reality, they're trusting in someone or something other than Jesus Christ. And your goal and my goal is to determine whether or not they are trusting Christ alone for salvation. So we ask a second question. A question that we make a statement, I would not want this to happen today, but suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Now, I want to tell you something. I've been pastoring for several years, and it is not uncommon, not uncommon at all, when you hear a church member respond to that question with a works answer. You might think that everybody whose name is on the church roll would know the answer to that question, but they don't necessarily. Sometimes they'll say, well, these are church members, and definitely people outside the church will answer a lot of times with a works answer. And they will say, well, I've been baptized. Well, okay, you've been baptized. As I've said so many, many times, you can be baptized so many times you're waterlogged, and that won't save you. And you'd be surprised how many people call me. In fact, I had a call not too long ago, a month or so ago, 6 weeks, of someone wanting to have their child baptized. Just to have the child baptized. Why? Why would anybody want to be baptized? Because they need to be saved? No. But because they are saved. That's one of the first acts of obedience once we've come to know Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. So it's not uncommon to hear even church members respond to the second question with a works answer. Now, to me, that says this person has either never been born again or never understands or has not truly and fully understood the gospel, and they need to understand the gospel and perhaps apply it personally themselves. And so you go on and you explain to them what I have in your outline called the gospel. Now, my friends, the gospel remains the same. The methods of sharing the gospel may change, but the gospel per se, if you know the gospel, it'll be just the same next week or 10 years from now or 100 years from now as it is today, if you understand and know the gospel. And so we begin then with the gospel, and we say heaven is a gift. Romans 6:23. For all have sinned. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Son. Do you realize that you came into this world separated from God, subject to dying and spending an eternity in hell? All of us, with the exception of Adam and Eve, they were not born, they were created. All of us came into the world separated from God. Sinners, the scripture says. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Did you catch that? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So heaven then is a gift. It is not earned, nor is it deserved. Do you understand that? That there's no way in this world you can earn heaven. Do you know why? Because the requirement is perfection. And we're going to see here in a few minutes that we've all messed that up a long time ago. Heaven is not earned, nor is it deserved. We certainly do not deserve it. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Now listen carefully. When I say gift, I mean gift. By grace. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now friends, has anybody ever given you anything that didn't cost you anything? I had someone give me a gift just sort of out of the clear blue sky. And that's not, and there's several examples of that, I suppose. But this gentleman gave me a golf club.
What?
A golf club. He gave me, it's one of these specialty clubs that they advertise on TV sometimes and on the internet and so forth, and it's a little shorter than a regular driver. It's called the G7, and you're supposed to be able to hit it as far as you do a regular driver, but you're much more accurate at it or with it. And that's what they say. And just one day on the course, this friend of mine, and it wasn't Kevin now, so he's not that good of a friend. I'm just kidding. He bought this club and used it, didn't like it, and turned around and gave it to me. I didn't pay for it. I didn't ask for it. I didn't earn it, and I certainly didn't deserve it. But he gave me that club. You know where it is? It's buried away somewhere in my garage because I don't use it either, but it was a gift. Now, the point I'm making is this. Is that the way, that's out of the kindness of Jesus Christ. Just out of being very gracious and kind to us, he offers to us the gift of eternal life that we don't deserve and we certainly can't earn. And you have to understand that if you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. The magnitude of this gift can be understood more clearly when we understand what the Bible says about man. And you know what it says about man. The Bible says that man is a sinner. Whether you like it or not, whether you are the most moral individual who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, you are still a sinner. You are a sinner by action. You are a sinner by attitude. And you are a sinner by nature. In other words, it's just natural for you and I to somewhere along the way sin. Just comes natural for us. We have a little grandson who will be 5 years old in a couple of months. His name is Gabriel. I call him the Gabester. About a month or two ago, he was sort of fussing with his grandmother, wanting her to do something for him that she refused to do. And he got a little upset with that. And he told her, "This is, if you don't do this, this is going to make me angry." He's a four-year-old. "This is going to make me angry. And if I get angry, I might just punch you in the knee." He's only about that tall. Now, friends, here's the point. He's just a little guy. What made him think like that? What made him threaten like that? Because he's a little sinner, just like all of us were at one time. Now, we're no longer little sinners. We're big sinners. We're grown up, aren't we? Man is a sinner. What is that? Understand this, that the Bible describes a sinner as someone who comes or falls short of the target. That's what he says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I don't care who you are, how moral you may be, how ethical you may be, somewhere along the way, you have fallen short. Amen. The word's hamartia. If you can imagine someone or you yourself holding a bow and arrow, and there's a target out there, and you pull back the bow and the arrow and so forth, and you shoot at a target, and the arrow falls short. Always falls short. That's what the word sin in that particular text means. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, friends, how many sins do you think a person would commit in a lifetime? You couldn't count that far. Neither could I. Even if you just committed one sin a day for 1 year, that's 365 right there. If you did that for about 40 or 50 or 60 years, imagine how many sins you would have to deal with as you stood before God, independently of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I want to pause here and say this to you. In today's culture, one of the most difficult things to do, in fact, it's impossible to do independently of the Holy Spirit of God working in a person's life. One of the most difficult things to do is get a person to understand that they are a sinner. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But I want to share with you, I came across an e-book a few months ago. I've been reading a little bit of it. The title of the book was Respectable Sins. It came out in 2007. It's subtitled Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Do you think we tolerate sins? Oh, I imagine we do. It's written by Jerry Bridges. Well, in that particular book, Dr. Bridges refers to an article written by a man by the name of Peter Barnes. And Peter Barnes starts his article like this. What? Me? A sinner? That's the way a lot of people are today. What? Me? A sinner? And then in their assessment regarding sin, this is what Peter Barnes writes. And listen carefully. In the 20th century, England, C.S. Lewis, now if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, you know that he became a Christian. He is also considered an intellectual, or was an intellectual. He's at home with the Lord now. But in 20th century England, C.S. Lewis noted that, here's what he says, the barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. And then that's what he said. And I suspect that he did a lot of speaking in a lot of places. Let me read that again. The barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. Huh. Do you believe that's true today?
Yes.
I do. And I'll tell you where it probably is quite true. I guess if one thing could be more true than another, I don't know whether that's so or not. Probably not so. But it's probably on your college campuses. And I say that because in 2001, a New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, I have a few of his books in my office, D.A. Carson commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. Now, here's a man who has taught, he's well-educated, and he's, you know, interacted with a lot of university students and so forth. And he says that generally speaking, a lot of your students have no idea of sin. Then he goes on to say, they know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea of what constitutes sin. Folks, I think that's true today. And not just on college campuses.
Amen.
And I'm reading to you. Let me continue to read. These statements only confirm what seems clear to many observers. The whole idea of sin has virtually disappeared from our culture. What I want you to understand, if you're trying to share the gospel to someone, you come to the point where you say, all of us are sinners. You may have a difficult time convincing that person that he or she is a sinner. But yet Scripture says they are. Unfortunately, the idea of sin is all but disappearing from many churches as well. Listen carefully. Sociologist Marcia Whitten analyzed 47 tape sermons on the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son. She analyzed 47 sermons on the prodigal son, preached by Baptists. I wanted to skip over that, but I couldn't. Preached by Baptist and Presbyterian ministers. In her book, All Is Forgiven, she wrote, listen carefully, how does the idea of sin fare in the sermons under study here? We should not be surprised to find that communicating notions of sin poses difficulties for many of the pastors. As we have seen here, a closer examination of the sermon suggests that many ways in which the concept of sin has been accommodated to fit secular sensibilities. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying this. Be careful what you say, is what he's saying. Accommodating the sense of sensibility in today's culture. And oh no, you just can't, you know, be careful. You don't want to offend somebody. That's what he's getting at here. He says, as we have seen here, a closer examination of the sermon suggests the many ways in which the concept of sin has been accommodated to fit secular sensibilities. For while some traditional images of sin retained in this speech, the language frequently cushions the listeners from their impact as it employs a variety of softening rhetorical devices. In other words, he's using softer words because you're fearful of trying, you're fearful of offending somebody. But you know what Scripture says? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In other words, I have the gospel. And if I have the gospel and you're someone who needs to hear it, I need to speak to you the truth. Otherwise, I'm more like an enemy than I am a friend. Amen. Even if it offends. Speaking in love, of course. He says, or she said, indeed, strong biblical words for sin have been excised from our vocabulary. People no longer commit adultery. Instead, they have an affair. You understand? Corporate executives do not steal, they commit fraud. But what about our conservative evangelical churches? Has the idea of sin all but disappeared from us also? No, it has not disappeared, but it has in many instances been deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins such as abortion, homosexuality, and murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins. Now listen carefully and you may want to put your toes beneath the chair. It's easy for us to condemn those obvious sins while virtually ignoring our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, and lust, or even our lack of those gracious qualities that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. Now, why did I spend so much time on that? Because it's at that point that, especially in today's culture, I think the Holy Spirit, I know the Holy Spirit desires to convict and convince of sin and of the fact that we're sinners. But in today's culture, I think his work might be a little more difficult because people have lost a sense of sin altogether. Relabeled it, renamed it, softened it in an effort no longer to offend somebody who needs to hear the gospel and conclude that he or she is a sinner. So man is a sinner. Amen. And he cannot save himself. You know why I told you that? Because the requirement is perfection. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And folks, it doesn't take but one little sin to mess it up. If the goal is perfection, and it is. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect as even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now friends, that's grace. That's heaven as a gift. And that man is a sinner. What's the third thing? It's God. You want to make sure that you let other people know that God loves them. Amen. God is merciful. And therefore does not enjoy nor does he want to punish sin. God is merciful. 1 John 4, 8b. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, love is not God, but God is love. And I want you to understand, God loves you as he does me. Understand that. But not only is God merciful, God is also just. Therefore, he must punish sin. There's no getting around it. Exodus 34:7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God says, I love you. And I don't want to punish sin. But I'm just. Therefore, I must punish sin. Now, I don't know if God ever created a dilemma for himself, but if he did, this would be it. On the one hand, I love you. I don't want to do what I know I must do. On the other hand, I'm just. Therefore, I must punish sin in your life. How's God going to resolve that dilemma? He resolves it in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know what Christ is, or who Christ is. Who he is the Savior of the world. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, who do you think he is? You need to ask yourself that question. Is he just a Savior? No, he's not. He's not a Savior. That's what the Jehovah's Witness would want you to believe. That Jesus Christ is just one Savior among many. But in reality, he's not just one Savior among many. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Emphasize only. Underline it. Accent it. Highlight it. Jesus is the only sinner. Now friends, in today's culture, that statement that Jesus is exclusively the Savior of the world will not fly in some circles. Once again, even among people who claim to know Christ as Savior and Lord, even among individuals whose name is on the church roll, whether it be Baptist, Presbyterian, or whatever it might be. Now, I'm not exaggerating there. Understand that. People buy the culture, our culture today, that says, well, if you are sincere, if you are a sincere Buddhist, you'll go to heaven. If you are a sincere Hindu, you'll go to heaven. If you are a sincere worship of Allah, you'll go to heaven. Because there's more than one way to heaven. Yet in all of this, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is an exclusive statement that says Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. No other way. Acts 4:12, for their salvation, no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's another exclusive statement. Friends, don't let the culture influence your approach to salvation and heaven. There isn't more than one way to heaven. Regardless of what people might be telling you, just one, and that's Jesus Christ. What did he do? Well, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. That's what Jesus did. I don't need to know what your sin is. I just need to know that you're a sinner. I know that you are a sinner. And you had a debt you couldn't pay. You owed a debt you could not pay. And he paid a debt he did not owe. When he died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sin. Let me look at it like this. Let's suppose, this of course is my Bible, let's just change it for a minute. This is a record book of your life. Everything you've ever said, done, or didn't do, you should have done, so forth, is included in that record book. And it's, my right hand represents you. There's you and your sins, keeping you from the Lord and from the gift of heaven. What can you do about it? Not much. You can try to live a decent life, but it isn't going to do you any good when it comes to getting to heaven. What happened? Scripture says this. I think it's Isaiah 53:6. For the iniquity of us all, let my left hand represent Jesus Christ. For the iniquity of us all was laid on him. All your sins, past, present, and future, laid on Christ. He paid a debt you could not pay. And that leaves you free to reach up to heaven like a beggar needing the gift of eternal life. And so Jesus, what he does, he offers to you, after having paid for your sin, he offers to you the gift of eternal life. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? Remember the three words that he said? The Greek word is tetelestai. It means it is finished. Jesus is saying, I paid the penalty for your sin. It's finished. Was paid for, bought and paid for right then and there. Paid for then, it's paid for today. Jesus paid it all for you. Now the question is, how do we receive that gift? The gift of eternal life. Well, we receive it by faith. By saving faith. Saving faith is not intellectual assent. You understand what I mean? When I say intellectual assent, there are certain things that we can give assent to that does not necessarily mean saving faith. A person can believe certain things about Christ, his actual historical figure, that he actually died on the cross, was crucified, and rose from the grave. You can give an intellectual assent to all of those things. Or, faith, saving faith is not temporal faith. Do you ever pray and ask Jesus to fulfill a need in your life. I received a phone call just this past week from someone in Marshall, Texas. Why they called First Baptist Church of Columbus, I do not know. But they called, and there was a gentleman in Marshall, Texas, who was struggling with some needs. I thought that usually when you get calls like that, sooner or later they get around to asking you for money. I hate to say that, but that's what happens a lot of times. But this guy never asked for money, not one time, although he did have a need for some funds. But he never asked for it. You know what he asked for? He asked that he just needed somebody to pray with him, that God would come through for him to get him enough money to do what needed to be done where he was there in Marshall, Texas. And so I prayed with him and about his situation in this life. That's a temporal need. Saving faith is not a temporal need, although it's legitimate to pray for those things. So what is it? It's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And then what do you need to do then? I don't know what your answer was to the question, suppose you were to die tonight and stand before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I don't know what your answer was. But if it was I was well, I was baptized, I try to treat everybody fairly, I try to live a good life, I'm an ethical, moral person of integrity and so forth. Well, let me tell you something. Let's let this chair right here, where Leonard normally sits, let's let that chair represent you and your good works, because that's what you were mentioning, good works. Let's let the other chair over here to my right represent Jesus Christ. Now, the one over here that represents Jesus Christ, do you believe it exists? Yeah. Well, you're looking at it. Yeah. You believe it's strong enough to hold you up? Yeah, I do. Then how can you prove to me or to yourself that that chair is strong enough to hold you up? You can leave this chair, trusting in your own works. Walk over and sit down in that chair, trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's saving faith. That you cast aside the baptism, you cast aside the church membership, you cast aside your integrity, ethics, all those are good things and we should be that way. But if that's what you're trusting in to get into the kingdom of heaven, you're not going to make it. You must trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have just heard the greatest story ever told about the greatest person who ever lived, and that was Jesus Christ. And the question he's asking you today is, would you like to commit your life to Christ today? Now, if you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that. You have heard the gospel this morning. It'll be the same tomorrow and the day after, next week, next year, next decade, next century, until Jesus comes again. It will never change. Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation?